Tonight we're going to be looking at the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. And one of the things we'll see is that this was a very new group of Christians. And when you have something that is new, one of the things you like to do is make sure that the basics are covered. There is a story about Hoagy Carmichael, and how many are young enough to know who Hoagy Carmichael is? A singer, songwriter from back a few years ago. Anyway, the story is told on Hoagy Carmichael that one day he decided that he would take up the game of golf. And lessons were arranged with an instructor, and at that very first session, he was patiently shown the basics to the game of golf. How to hold the club, how to stand, how to swing. And finally, after about 30 minutes of the basics, the instructor said, "Why don't we go over here to this tee box and let's just see how you do hitting the ball out into the fairway." So the ball was teed up. Hoagy Carmichael stepped up to the tee. He swung the club. The ball sailed down the fairway, bounded onto the green, and rolled into the hole. A hole in one on his first shot. The instructor obviously was dumbfounded. They say that Hoagy Carmichael real nonchalantly tossed his club over to the caddy, looked at the instructor and said, "Okay, I think I've got it now." He caught on to the basics pretty quick. What I'd like to know is, what was the second shot like, right? But Paul wrote this letter, This letter, 1 Thessalonians, to Christians who had probably been Christians for less than 1 year. They had probably heard the gospel and believed and followed Christ less than a year before this letter was written. And so this is a whole church. Can you imagine a whole church of baby Christians? What that would be like. But this whole church is made up of new baby Christians. And Paul knows that they need to hear some basic doctrines. Before we go to 1 Thessalonians, though, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 17. And let's look at Paul as he came in to Thessalonica and as he preached the gospel and as the Lord added to his church and formed this congregation, this community of believers in Thessalonica. Paul had been in the city of Philippi. Paul and Silas were beaten there in Philippi. They were jailed and then beaten. And then once it was found out that they were Roman citizens, they were asked to please leave town before we get into any more trouble here. Paul and Silas would have then followed a road and passed through several small towns before they came to the city of Thessalonica. And it seems to be Paul's pattern and plan when he traveled to pass through the small towns and villages and go to the major cities and plant churches in major cities that had influence on the area around. And then the Christians in those cities would then share the gospel and, we assume, spread that gospel to the towns and villages around the area. And so Paul goes to the next big town after Philippi, which is Thessalonica, a town that would probably have been about twice as big in population as Wichita Falls, a town that was on the major highway from the east to Rome, a town that was a port city, so a town that would have had a lot of influence. And in chapter 17 of Acts, there in the second verse, we find out that Paul, as was his custom, came into the city and went to the synagogue on Sabbath and for 3 weeks taught in the Sabbath to the Jews, because Paul would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so he taught in the synagogue for those 3 weeks, is what Acts 17 verse 2 tells us. He probably stayed in the city longer than 3 weeks, because a little bit later on we find out that his ministry produced converts that were some Jews, Scripture says, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. And so Paul probably stayed there longer than the 3 weeks that he was in the synagogue. We're going to find out when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul worked while he was there making tents. And so he was there probably long enough to set up shop and make tents and help to provide for himself. We also are going to find out in Philippians that Paul thanks the Philippian church for sending aid to him while he was in Thessalonica. And so he was probably there long enough that some help was needed, and the Philippian church sent some money and proceeds over to the Thessalonian church while Paul was there. So we don't know exactly how long Paul was there, but there is one thing that we do know for sure, and that is Paul had to leave before he was ready. Because some Jews, Scripture says, did not like the message that Paul was teaching in the synagogue and did not like the message that this Jesus was the Son of God and that He had been crucified and that He had risen 3 days later. And so they began to stir up trouble for Paul, as so often happened for him. And we find out that they got a mob together and set out to arrest Paul. The mob couldn't find Paul. The man they found was Jason, who had been a host to Paul. And so they grabbed Jason and arrested him, and they took him before the city leaders. And they were pretty politically keen because, we'll notice, what charge did they have to bring? They couldn't bring the charge that we don't like what he teaches. And so the charge they brought to the city officials was, this man is proclaiming that there is another Caesar besides the Caesar in Rome. This man is teaching that there is another king. That was a charge that got the Roman officials' attention. And so they didn't have Paul. They had Jason. And so what they did was have Jason post bond and promise that Paul would not cause any more trouble. And so they let Jason go. Jason goes back, gets in touch with Paul and Silas, and that night, under the cover of darkness, Paul has to leave the city of Thessalonica. So we don't know how long he stayed, but we know he left before he was ready to leave and before he felt like his ministry there was finished. Over in Acts 17, verse 13, we're going to find out that Paul is going to leave Thessalonica. He's going to travel on to Berea, but the Jews in Thessalonica follow him to Berea, and they cause trouble for him in that city as well. And so he has to leave Berea, and he moves on to the city of Athens. But all of this time, as Paul is moving and traveling, he has something on his mind. He can't forget about these folks that he left in Thessalonica. They're on his mind. It troubles him. What is going on with them? How are they faring? How are they prospering? Because he had to leave them so suddenly, and he didn't know if their faith had taken root, if it had taken hold, if it was developing. He knew that he had been persecuted. He was sure that they were being persecuted. How were they going to hold up to that? And so, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there is a little phrase that's used several times in the beginning of that chapter, and the phrase is, when Paul couldn't stand it any longer. Paul is troubled. He is anxious. He is worried. He is thinking about these new baby Christians who heard the gospel and followed Jesus. But what's happening to them? And so it says several times, when Paul couldn't stand it any longer, he decided to stay in Athens, and he said, Timothy, I want you to go back and I want you to check on them because I just can't stand it any longer. I've got to know, how are they doing? Paul knows he can't go back. That's going to do nothing but cause more trouble. But Timothy, you go back and you check on these Christians and you find out how you're doing. And can you imagine Paul's thoughts as he worried over these Christians that he had left back in Thessalonica? Can you see Paul as he is on his knees praying for those Christians? Probably by name, lifting them up to the Father. Can you see him wondering if they're still, are they still even meeting together? Have the Jews successfully broken them up and they're dispersed and they've gone back to the life they had before? Is Jason still leading the group, or has something happened to Jason? Are they holding on to their faith? And so when he couldn't stand it any longer,
It says he sent Timothy back to check on them. Paul then goes on to Corinth. And again, we're finding all this out from following his itinerary in Acts chapter 17. He goes on to Corinth. And then Timothy, when he is finished checking on the Thessalonican Christians, he then finds Paul back in Corinth. And he says, I have bad news and I have good news. And the bad news is that, yes, they are being persecuted. But the good news is, yes, they are holding on to their faith. And so Paul is relieved to finally know something about these folks that he cares so dearly for, to have some confirmation to some of his fears and to some of his hopes. And so at some point after that, Paul sits down in Corinth and he writes this letter back to the Thessalonians who are holding on to their faith, and he wants to remind them of something that is very basic to the Christian life. Now, if you had an opportunity to write a letter to new Christians who were suffering for their faith, what would the basics be? What would you want to pass on to them? What would you want to make sure they knew? Make sure that they understood. Paul sits down and writes this letter. And all through the letter, Paul is eager to encourage these new Christians with the fact that Jesus Christ will, in fact, return soon. That's what he wants them to know. That's what he wants them to hold on to. And so I want you to look through with me, and on your outline there's a place to write this down. Every single chapter, and Paul didn't write in chapters, but as he finished thoughts and sections, every single chapter closes with a reminder that Jesus is coming back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead and who rescues us from the coming wrath. He says that we wait for this Son from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? As Paul's asking his question, he inserts in there the idea that what is our hope going to be when Jesus comes back? He's always reminding them that Jesus is going to return. Over in chapter 3, verse 13, may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Again, He's constantly reminding them, hold on to this truth, this hope that Jesus is in fact going to come back. He does it again in chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And then again at the very end of the book, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. So as we go through 1 Thessalonians over the next few weeks, we're going to talk a lot about the fact that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is going to return. Is that a basic doctrine of Christianity? Is that a fundamental doctrine that we hold dear
and put our faith and hope and confidence in? Is it a doctrine we talk about? Last spring, we spent some time talking about Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And I think it's worth spending some more time. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Jesus' return is mentioned 318 times. Pretty consistent idea and truth that is all through Scripture. Sometimes when we talk about Jesus coming again, we use it to put fear into folks or to keep them on the straight and narrow. But Paul doesn't use it that way in 1 Thessalonians. Paul constantly encourages the Christians with the fact that Jesus is coming again. It is not something that Christians have to fear. It's not something that Christians have to be afraid of. It's something that Christians look forward to. And so as we read just a moment ago, Paul says, encourage each other with these words. He says in another place, encourage one another and build each other up. Because Paul decided that the way to encourage new Christians who are facing tough times is to remind them that Jesus is coming back. Some of you in this room are new Christians. Some of you have been Christians for a while. But there's not a one of you in here that hasn't or isn't experiencing tough times. Are times tough right now? Are there things going on right now that cause you concern or worry? Do you need any encouragement right now? Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, for the next few weeks, let's spend some time thinking about that great hope, that blessed hope, the fact that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to appear. And it's not just a doctrine to believe. It's a whole idea to live. And so, I want to ask, what does it really mean to live ready for the return of our Lord? What does it look like? What does it mean to live ready, anticipating, anxious, hopeful for the fact that Jesus is going to come again? As we answer that question over the next few minutes, we're going to see some of the themes that come out in 1 Thessalonians. First of all, readiness means that we respect the word's power. Readiness means that we respect the word's power. If you want to be excited about the appearing of the living word, then right now get excited about the written and proclaimed word. Because Paul puts great emphasis on the word and on the message and on the gospel. 1 Thessalonians, if you want to go ahead and turn over there, we're going to spend the rest of our time just looking at some passages. We're finished with Acts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul didn't just come with words. Paul came with powerful words. And notice that Paul accompanies the word with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the word went together. It isn't the word or the Holy Spirit. It's always the word with the Holy Spirit. And so, if you want more of the Spirit, then you need more of the Word. And if you want more of the Word, you need more of the Spirit. They go hand in hand. They work together. It's because of the Holy Spirit that the Word has the power that it has to change lives. Because the gospel doesn't just tell us about power. It doesn't inform us about power. It doesn't teach us about power. The gospel is the power to save. The gospel releases the power when it is preached and when it is received. And it does that through the Holy Spirit. And folks who hear it and believe it, their life is changed. They are saved. There is power in the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 13. When they received the word of God, they accepted it for what it was. And Paul says, it is now at work in you. The message that was preached, the story of Jesus Christ, the words of His death and His burial and His resurrection are more than simply words. Paul says, you heard them, you received them, and they are still today at work in you. And so if you want to live ready for the Lord Jesus to return, live respecting the word's power in your life. Because if the word is working in you now to change you to look more like Jesus, how much more wonderful and exciting is it going to be on that day when the word, with a capital W, appears and Scripture says we will all be changed to be like Him. So, respect the word's power. If you want to live in readiness for the return of our Lord, number two, reject the tempter's seduction. Reject Satan and his seducing of you to turn away from your faith. Satan loves to feast on those who hold to the testimony of the Lord Jesus, is the way Revelation says it. We're the ones he is after because we wear the name of Jesus. And Satan came after these new Christians. And he came after them quickly. And he came after them in a harsh way. And Paul was torn away from them. That's the idea that he uses. He was ripped away from them. He was torn away from them before he was ready to leave. And although he longed to be back with them, Paul says himself in chapter 2, verse 17, that Satan stopped him. And so Paul knew that the enemy was at work to keep these new Christians from growing and to keep Paul from coming back to them. Paul knew who the enemy was. Paul doesn't say the Jews were the enemy who stirred up the trouble. Paul says it was Satan, the enemy, who did that and was behind that. And so once Satan stopped Paul from returning, then Satan began to work to discourage these Christians and to persecute these new Christians. And over in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says it this way, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts would have been useless." One of the things Paul was worried about when he thought about those Christians was, what is the devil doing to them? Are they being tempted by the tempter in such a way that they are just going to leave the faith and turn away from the hope that they have? Folks, a gospel that does not deal with the reality of temptation, a gospel that does not deal with the reality of suffering, is not a gospel that is preached in the New Testament. Followers of Jesus Christ will receive opposition from the world that does not believe in Jesus and that mocks the idea that He is coming back. But Timothy brought Paul good news. And he said, yes, they're being persecuted, but yes, they are holding on and they are standing firm in the Lord. Because that's what Satan does not want you to do. He does not want you to stand firm in your belief that Jesus is going to come back. And it's not so much that he convinces you that Jesus will never return. What does he do? He convinces you that it's not going to be anytime soon. It's not anything you really need to give much thought to. I mean, come on. 2,000 years have already come and gone. What are the chances that he's going to come back in your lifetime? And so don't really give that much thought. Don't think on that much. Don't put much hope or confidence into the fact that Jesus is coming back. Satan does not want you to stand firm in that belief. Because if you absolutely believed that Jesus Christ was going to return in the year 2009, would it affect the decisions that you make in the next few months? If you knew that before this year was out, Christ was going to come back, and this was all going to end, and eternity was going to be ushered in, would it change what you worried about and thought about and decided to do in the next few months? Satan doesn't want us to think about that. Satan wants to distract us and tempt us and turn us away. James chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near." And Satan just wants us to lower our guard a little bit because he knows that when we lower our guard, we'll lower our standards. And that leads us to the next thing we need to do to be ready. Readiness means that we reflect the Spirit's influence. If we believe and hope that Jesus is returning soon, then we reflect the Spirit's influence. If you're going to go and meet someone really important, Queen Elizabeth, or maybe your future in-laws, or to use a better analogy that would fit with some of the ideas in 1 Thessalonians, if you're fixing to go to your wedding, are you going to put on old dirty clothes? No. The bridegroom is returning. How are you going to be dressed when he comes back? That is an idea that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, because readiness means that we reflect the Spirit's influence. Chapter 4. Finally, brothers, the very first verse. "Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live." We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. "Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen." Folks, so much of what we see in our world is the heathens. Paul says, not like that. They don't know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And so live in readiness and reflect the Holy Spirit's influence in your life. Live a life that is holy. Live a life that is pure. The New Testament uses language of the clothes that we wear when it talks about purity. And it says dress with purity and dress with holiness and dress in such a way that when the Lord returns, you will be ready as the bride of Christ with white on, ready to go to the wedding. Readiness means that you let the Holy Spirit work inside you to clean up your act and to change your values and to change your habits and to change your behaviors, because all through the New Testament, the return of Jesus is constantly connected to a new ethic, a new way of living for believers. Go to a couple of places with me. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Another place that Peter talks about the return of Christ. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way," and Paul has just talked about some of the things that will happen at the end, "since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." As what? "As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." Live holy and godly lives. Turn a couple of pages over to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And so constantly, Paul is going to say, if you want to be ready for Christ to return, if you're going to live a life that anticipates the fact that Jesus is going to come back, clothe yourselves to be ready to meet the bridegroom. And in the New Testament, that means live pure, holy, godly lives, abstaining and turning away from what you were before and what the world around you is, and let the Holy Spirit be reflected. Because Satan, again, doesn't want us to talk about Jesus coming back. Because if we don't talk about it, then we get used to the dirty, filthy rags that we put back on sometimes, instead of keeping our clothes clean and ready for the groom to come back. And so, number four, readiness means to accept the Savior's coming. Accept the Savior's coming. Jesus did not tell us how long He would be gone, because Jesus didn't know. He says that He doesn't even have that information. The Father alone knows. So He didn't tell us how long He would be gone, but He told us He would be back. And Jesus keeps His promises, doesn't He? And so live in hope that Jesus is going to return. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That's a euphemism for those who have died. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Folks, don't live in ignorance. Don't be ignorant about what is coming or about what is in the future. Is the stimulus package going to work? Is your 401k going to make it? How long will the recession last? Folks, don't live in ignorance. We know the future. We know how it will all end. We know who will end it. We just don't know when He will do it. And so Paul says, we do not live in ignorance. We don't listen to the nonsense that is all around us. We don't fill our minds with that stuff. We don't fill our ears with that stuff. We don't live in ignorance. We know where the world is headed, and we know how history will end, and we know who will end it. And so let's live like people who know what the future holds. Chapter 5, verses 4 through 9. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think God would keep His appointment? When God makes an appointment, God is going to keep His appointment. And Paul says, God appointed you for salvation through Jesus Christ. And number five, the last one, readiness means that we protect the Lord's body. If we live in anticipation and readiness that Jesus is going to return, we're going to protect the Lord's body. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Do you imagine that as they got this letter and they're sitting around, and I don't know how many there were, But they get this letter and they're gathered around in the house in which they meet, and they are hearing these words from Paul. Don't you think that when he started to say this, live in peace with each other, they looked around? Wait a minute, you mean I have to live in peace with Lisa? We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage those who are timid. Don't you think they looked around? They knew who the timid ones were. Help those who are weak. They knew which ones were weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. There was somebody across the room that they felt like they had been mistreated. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Paul says, if we're going to live in readiness, we're going to treat each other like the Lord is coming back soon. And we're going to protect each other. Because Paul knows a basic principle, and that is that a groom cares how you treat his bride. Is that right? A groom cares how you treat his bride. And folks, we are the bride of Christ. And the groom is returning to take his bride home. And he cares how we treat each other. He cares how we treat his bride, or whether we mistreat his bride. And so the way you treat your brothers and your sisters shows how seriously you take the fact that Jesus is going to return. And tonight, there are people in this room who need to be treated with gentleness. There are folks in this room who need to be treated with love, with concern, with encouragement. There's someone in this room tonight who is dealing with serious health issues, and they need to hear that the Lord is coming back. And there's someone in this room who is a tired mama who got two or three kids together and came to church and threw herself down in the seat for 45 minutes of getting to sit without somebody tugging on her. She needs to hear that the Lord is coming back. And there's a brother or a sister who's living in sin and nobody else knows it. But the Holy Spirit is tugging on their heart. And they need to know that the Lord is coming back. And there are new Christians in this room. Thank God that there are new Christians in this room who are trying to keep up their new faith while being tempted by the seducer. And they need to hear that the Lord is coming back.